Thank you for your patience through that long word. Part of me that, as I considered the length of that passage, considered shortening it in some way, and perhaps sometimes it's wise to do that, but it's God's word, and God chose by his Spirit through his servants to give us all of that, even as we might have felt bits and pieces were redundant. Didn't we just read that as a servant was sharing all of that? And perhaps you particularly felt that because you felt some distance from that passage. It's a passage about arranged marriage. There's servants and camels and gathering water, questions about surely how this relates to us. Some of the parents are thinking, this is where I get to tell my little girl that daddy's going to choose her husband. And it's good for us to have some of these questions. It's good to say, what's happening in this passage? It's good to ask questions of what does this mean for marriages? What does this mean as we raise children and all of these things? And my encouragement, and hopefully part of it was demonstrated in reading that whole passage, is letting God's word speak first to us. That it's good that we have questions that come with us to the passage, but our hope is that the passage would shape us first and foremost, that it might even reshape some of those questions that we come to it with the result that we know that the answers we are getting is what God says, instead of looking for the answers we've already decided upon in the Word. And so as we come to this passage, I think the question that we need to start with is what is this passage about? Is this passage about arranged marriage? Is this passage about the differing cultures around marriage? Is this about prophecy? It speaks of all these things. But if we are paying attention, I think what is first and foremost demonstrated in this passage is God's providence. What this passage speaks to is the reality that God provides. This word providence that maybe is less common in our speech in the church is a word that describes the reality that God as king is actively involved in creation, that he works out his will in every moment, in every action that happens all the time. The Shorter Catechism, which our denomination uses, describes it this way. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And let me just stop for a second and say, this is not the view of God that many people have. Many people that claim the name of Christ, many people throughout history that talk about God, that even talk about God as the creator, do not have this perspective that God is active in providence. Perhaps you've heard God described as a watchmaker who intricately puts the world together, winds it up like a watch so that it works great, starts it off and then sets back and is uninvolved. That's not what providence says. That is not what this passage says. God is actively, intimately involved in everything going on in creation, making sure his will for his glory, for the good of his people, comes to pass. And that's what this passage demonstrates to us, God's providence. Let's walk through. I'm going to walk through the passage. It's a big passage, so I'm going to refer to chunks of verses instead of a lot of specific verses. But how do we see God's providence in this passage? First, as it starts out, in verse 1, it lets us know that Abraham is old. He is well advanced in years. And then it says, the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. As it prepares us for what is about to happen through the rest of this passage, it is a reminder of God's blessing and provision in the life of Abraham. Not just its circumstances that have happened, but a reminder that God said he would bless Abraham, that he would make him a blessing. And it is a reminder that throughout the history of Abraham's life, God's promise has come true. God has provided for Abraham. So as it calls us to look back to God's providence, it encourages us to be prepared for what we are about to see. We see God providing, giving to Abraham a trustworthy servant.
The type of oath here is not very common in Scripture, but it's one manner of taking an oath in that time. It's an oath that demonstrates great trust. Consider what Abraham is asking this servant. It may be Eliezer, but we don't know that for sure. It's not named here. But he was an old, wise servant whom he is entrusting with the selection of a wife for his son. He's entrusting him with great wealth over hundreds of miles to come and help shape the future of the family. We even see that this choice in trusting the servant is a wise one because Abraham is asking him to be involved in an oath. He's saying, make a public, binding commitment to me. And the servant wisely looks at the commitment and says, there are things in this commitment that I can't control. What if the woman says no? I can't force her to come back. What should I do? And Abraham demonstrates trust in God and says, I am sure God will provide for you. He has provided for you. But if that's the case, don't allow my son to go to Canaan. And if no woman will return, I will absolve you of the oath. Even the wisdom of that servant is demonstrated in that question. And once that is answered, then he can wholeheartedly give himself to that oath. Then in verse 10 to 21, it describes the travel of the servant and then this interaction at the well. He comes to the well. He's now come to the region of Abraham's family and his clan. He comes now to the spot where he's likely to meet a woman, a young woman of the right age. This would be the appropriate place. And he begins to pray. Now, this isn't necessarily an example of prayer for us, but it does demonstrate his confidence that God has brought him here. He will answer him. And so it's a demonstration of trust, not a test, because we know, based on his commitment, that if this doesn't come about, he's going to look for another opportunity. But even as he's praying, what happens? Verse 15, before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah was born, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. On one hand, there's just the providence and God's intervening power demonstrated in the arrival of this particular woman for the purpose that this man has asked. Even before he's done asking that, God knows what he's going to ask, is providing the answer for that request, and his providence is seen. But the other thing for us who have the scripture here is, this isn't the first time we've heard Rebekah's name, is it? At the end of chapter 22, after God intervenes during the sacrifice of Isaac, at the very end of that passage, it lets us know that this daughter has been born. So God's providence just isn't, he's a couple minutes ahead of this servant and says, oh, you know, Rebekah's in the village. I should send her out now so she gets there during the prayer. God has, from the very beginning of her life, chosen this woman for this moment, for his will to bring her and Isaac together. God provides in the midst of that. In verse 22 to 28, as they talk, God's providence surpasses the servant's expectation. It's not just a woman connected to the clan. This is a woman well connected to the clan, close to the family, someone that knows the family, knows the promises that God has made Abraham when he was called out of this land, and so is all the better for having found this family. And then verses 24 to 49, the servant rehashes all that's happened. And it's interesting, we note that What brings Laban out to greet the servant? He sees the money, right? He sees the gold bracelets. He sees the nose ring. And we find out later, as we read in Genesis, that Laban is a pretty greedy guy when we read about what happens with Jacob when he's seeking a wife. And it's not that the servant doesn't understand this, because he talks about Abraham's wealth, right? He talks about the fact that Isaac is going to get all this. But even as he's trying to convince them of the most important thing about why they should release Rebekah to come with him to marry Isaac is God's providence. God has provided for his master in steadfast love. God has provided him a son in his old age. God has provided for me even on this journey. If you want to know if your daughter will be provided for, See how God has provided. If God can provide in this way, he will go with your daughter and provide for her. And then there's the providence of their answer. They say yes. Everything's looking good. And then in verse 55, well, what if Rebecca stays a little bit longer? Let's delay this 10 days. Often, this word for days used here is not the typical one, and it can refer to periods of time and when it's used this way. So already the servant is hearing this hesitation. And 10 days may turn into 10 weeks, into 10 months. You can understand they're about to release their daughter 500 miles away to marry a man that they've never met in a strange land where their family doesn't have any prestige or power or influence. And so they begin to doubt. And so they look to Rebecca, and she simply answers, I will go. Then they bless her in the same type of blessing that God has promised through Isaac. He promised Abraham that his children would have victory over their enemies. And then at the very end of the passage, God has provided comfort to Isaac after his mother's death. You can imagine a woman in her old age who for decades wants a child, who's given a son in her old age, an only child. You can imagine the closeness of that relationship. And now that she's passed away, there's a hole in the life of Isaac. And God provides in Rebecca. This passage is a tour de force of God's guiding, sustaining, and providing power that we might understand his glory and give him the thanks and worship due his name. This is the reaction of the servant. It's interesting. Abraham, Isaac, and Rebekah are all involved, but the person who gets the clearest view of all that God is doing in this situation is this servant. And how does he respond? With worship. He bows down in verse 27 and in verse 52. And 27 may not seem that weird to us, but verse 52, he's just made this presentation. He's at a dinner party with strangers. And in the middle of that dinner party, he bows down and worships God because he is seen. Even though the servant has done everything, the servant has traveled, the servant has managed 10 camels, he's protected the wealth, he's overseen the servants, he's come up with this plan, he's been the one negotiating, he sees that for all of his actions and responsibility, God is the one in control. He responds with gratitude and worship. God's providence, rightly grasped, is not about seeing all the things that we receive from God. But when we recognize that God is at work, we get a better glimpse of who he is. The God of steadfast love. The God who is powerful. The God who is gracious. And we respond with love. That's what this passage is about. God's power, his goodness demonstrated in his providence. Why is it here? Why does it go into all these details? On the higher level, when we see the glory of God in his providence, we want to reflect that in obedience. Abraham was a personal witness throughout his many decades of God's providence, even in spite of his disobedience. Lots of times he disobeyed, and that did not derail God's plan. God's providence was still at work. And knowing that God's providence continued to work even despite his disobedience doesn't encourage Abraham to disobey more, but seeing God's providence says, God is good, God is at work, I want to align myself with what God is doing. That's the basis of this whole command to his servant. He knows that God has promised to give this land to his descendants. And yet Isaac, who we later learn is about 40 at this time, hasn't found a woman. And you can imagine that the pressure is beginning to build. Well, God has promised us many people. And it's great that I have Isaac, but if Isaac doesn't have children, that promise comes to an end. So there's a thought about the next generation. There's the thought about finding someone. And yet Abraham is choosing to not remove Isaac from God's promises by sending him out of the land, because he believes that God has promised Isaac and his children this land. And he also wants to avoid Isaac marrying a Canaanite and being led away from the Lord, who is the one that has made this promise. This challenges this idea that if God is sovereign and if he's in control, then we can just sit back and let God handle everything. I mean, that was the temptation when people were hearing about grace. Oh, God is gracious to forgive us. Well, does that mean that we can sin all the more so that grace would abound all the more? And so if God is provident, do we just sit back on our heels so that God's providence will be seen all the more? Paul answered that question, no. For God's grace isn't just to wipe away your sins, it's to give you new life in Christ. So if you have received that grace, you will want to glorify God. And so if we see God's providence, we will want to participate in the way that God is working it out in our lives. We will want to obey. Abraham's trust in God's promise prompts him to consider how to obey and promote fidelity, not only for himself, but for the next generation. He wants to promote the promises instead of controlling or presuming as he has done in the past. He doesn't want to capitulate as he has done in the past to try to work it out for himself. But rather, he takes the risk of obedience. He is sending 10 camels, servants necessary, great riches, 500 miles across the wilderness in the hope of finding a bride for his son. When he could look around him for a wealthy prince in Canaan, set up a nice marriage, secure a good relationship, assume that his son and his family will be wealthy and well-connected, instead he takes the risk of obedience. That's what's happening. Why does God focus in on this passage? Why does he give it to us? We are reminded that the first generation hearing this through Moses is poised on the edge of the promised land. And they received an overt commandment. Abraham is operating out of wisdom, out of a desire to obey God. But God's people at this time, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, received this command. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Those rescued from Egypt are on the edge of the promised land, and they've already rejected going in once. Why? Because they said, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? Their parents' generation said, our children are going to die in this land. The second generation about to go in, you know the temptation to protect their children will not be to drive them out or to retain the purity of worshiping God. It will be to make things easier for them and their children. To find the wealthy, established, landed Canaanites in that land and set something good up for their children. There will be a temptation to disobey and intermarry with other religions and risk the covenant promises by having them led astray. Isn't it interesting that though this law is given, that God is using not commentary on the law, but a story to reinforce this commandment? Law does not change us, God does. And in this story, we have a picture of God's providence, his grace, his steadfastness and faithfulness. When we are struggling to obey God's law, the place to go is not a dissection of the law itself. If we're struggling to obey the law, we don't go to the law and hold it up and say, I've got to do this. How can I do this? I'm fearful. I'm afraid. Oh, law, help me. No, we go to the God who provides, who has been gracious to us, who has provided the answer to our sinfulness, to our lawfulness, by sending his son and providing in his son obedience where we were disobedient, righteousness where we were unrighteous, to provide life where we only had death. This is the relationship, really, brothers and sisters, of faith and work. We cannot be saved by works because we cannot love God or worship God in our own strength and in our sinfulness. So anything good that we try to do on our own is tainted by that lack of trust and faith in him. So only faith in the provision of Jesus Christ can save us. But having been saved, having seen his grace, having seen his providence, we can't help but obey. And so we are saved by faith alone, but that saving faith is never alone. Seeing God's goodness and provision, we then want to walk in obedience. This is a picture of God providing so that his people will obey, so that they can enjoy the blessings that he has promised. Enjoyment of the land, instead of having their children go off into idolatry, instead of leaving their covenant commitment. So how do we live this out today? What does this mean for us? This is where these questions about arranged marriage or how this lives out for us begin to be answered. What does this display of God's providence mean for our own obedience? First for ourselves, and then the obedience that we are called to for the sake of the next generation, just as Abraham was obedient for the sake of Isaac, and the Israelites were called to obedience for the sake of their children going into Canaan. First, I think this applies to us in considering the importance of others in providing for the next generation. This passage reminds us that the primary means of furthering the covenant is through family. God's promises come through a family. Jesus Christ, our Savior, is born into a particular family. We baptize children of believers as an expression that God's promises go through the family. Even as we acknowledge when someone who is outside of a believing family believes, they are baptized because they are adopted into the family of God. God's primary means of carrying forth the kingdom is through the family. But that is not never alone. The family is never alone. This servant, this person that belongs to the family, though not part of a family, this man who likely has no family of his own, is used of God to bring about the obedience that is necessary. If we are to care for the next generation, if we are to see God's providence and foster obedience, we need to acknowledge that we don't do it alone. That God has given us the body of Christ to help us. We need other believers, mature believers, new believers, believers of different gifts and dispositions, different cultures and races and backgrounds, speaking into our lives and the lives of the next generation. I'll just say that's one reason why we don't have children's church here at Christ Church, and probably won't, even if God brings us a measure of growth. We acknowledge that kids are different and we speak to them in certain ways, but we want them in the worship service because we are the family of God and we need one another in order to obey and fulfill God's glory. And so babies, crying babies, playing babies are welcome here as an expression of God's love for the family. We need one another, and therefore, if we need one another, we need to acknowledge that we are needed by one another. God may use families as a central part of what he is doing in his kingdom, but he needs the rest of us. Whether you are in a family and married and have children or not, God can and will and wants to use you to promote the obedience and the maturity in Christ that he calls us to. We are not meant to figure out this obedience on our own as we see God's providence, but we need the whole family of God. We also need to acknowledge our lack of control. We say, well, God's in control. I'm going to try to obey in service of that. And sometimes we assume what God's providence will look like, and we want to work it out ourselves. There is a difference between obedience and control. We obey for God's glory. We don't obey as a technique to get a special result. And I think that's demonstrated well here in Abraham's obedience, because you know what? He's trusting God's providence as he obeys, knowing that he likely won't see the fruit. Do you notice the interaction between the servant and Abraham at the end of the passage? It's not there. Who's referred to as his master when he comes back? Isaac. It doesn't say it outright, but this passage coupled with the next passage makes a strong case that Abraham didn't live to see this happen. It's possible he did, and that the silence is just speaking to, now that Rebekah has come into the family, it's about the next generation. That's a possibility, but there is a very strong possibility that Abraham hasn't seen this moment. That his obedience was not about seeing his son get a bride, but his obedience was trusting in God's providence and acknowledging that the obedience was not about control. And then lastly, we need to talk about, as we look to the next generation in our own obedience, seeing the purpose of our families being the glory of God. This is where we ask, okay, so now are we going to talk about arranged marriages? Now is this what we're going to do? Does this passage say we should have arranged marriages? It doesn't. There's no command for arranged marriages at this point in Scripture or anywhere else. Okay, so that's not the case. Well, then what does it speak to? Well, this passage focus on God's providence and obedience does address one of the larger threats to marriage and family today. And yes, we are spending a lot of time in the Nashville statement that many people might have seen that came out recently about marriage and sexuality points to lots of issues with same-sex attraction and gender things. These are important issues. But more central to the threat of marriage is the idea that marriage and our children, or that a marriage and our children, is about self-fulfillment and happiness. People searching for a spouse say, who is that person that will make me happy? People involved in a marriage saying, when is my spouse going to figure out how to love me better, serve me better? When are my kids going to obey the way that I want them to? See, this passage reminds us that what Abraham is doing is not what is most advantageous for Isaac's success in the world. It is not what's easiest for him. It is what will bring glory to God as he trusts in God's providence. And so, with regard to the question of arranged marriage, it may not be a commandment, but once we begin to understand that our marriages are a vehicle of blessing and to give God glory, we will want older believers, we will want believing parents to at least speak into our marriages. Not just the person that we choose to spend the rest of our lives, but to speak into our struggles, to speak in and celebrate our successes with us. We will see our need for the body, for the rest of God's people, because the marriage isn't just about us. I think a good visualization of this is a marriage ceremony. How does a typical ceremony go? The groom is up front and he's waiting for his bride, right? He's facing his bride as she comes to him. Then they come and they face each other in front of the officiant as they make vows to each other. That covenant promise to one another is sealed with a kiss. And then as the marriage is pronounced, what do? They stand next to each other facing the world. Brothers and sisters, our families, whatever your connection to your family is, our marriages, our children are for the glory of God. And so as we consider how to obey, as we consider how our marriages look, how we consider our relationships with fellow single people, as we engage and disciple and teach and discipline our children, the question is not, will our children embody the American dream, but will they embody the image of Christ? It's not, will our children glorify our parenting skills, but will they glorify the provident God? And when we begin to see that that is the purpose of families, that is the purpose of marriage, we see that it folds into the purpose of all of us to give God glory. So whether we are single, whether we are divorced, whether we are married, a child, whether we are an empty nester, we are all participating in obedience for the glory of God in this generation and the next, because we trust in his providence. Because we have the same mission, whatever our work, whatever our family status, to see God glorified in what we do. Wherever you are, the goal is the same, the glory of God, in gratitude for his provision of his son for us. Let's pray.